Well, good morning, everyone. What I want to do is go through some basic things, and this is the first of a series, and I've always believed that it's good to review the basics in life, you know, back to the basics, you could say. What could be more basic than foundational beliefs that God has given us straight from the Bible? You know, it says, you know, Christ himself said in John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You won't have to be burdened by falsehoods and doctrine and teaching and misconceptions about life. And so, of course, we want to be free. Who doesn't want to be free? Who wants to be a slave to something and not have control? Well, God has given us free will. And not only that, he's given us his spirit. And he's pointed us to the truth. A couple chapters later in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Set them apart. Not everybody will know the truth. Thy word is truth. And so we're given instruction that every good and perfect thing comes down from God. And what could be a more perfect gift than the truth? And that we would live by every word of God. So my purpose is to begin working our way through the 20 fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, starting today with point one. And that's the handout. Now, I'll read them to you here in just a moment. These beliefs are available in literature. They're posted on the local church website, you know, ucgfortwayne.org. They're also on the national website, ucg.org. These are beliefs. This list of 20 is not scripture. This list of 20 sets apart the 20 top things that we felt we wanted to preserve and preach to the world as we reformed in 1995. These are based on the Bible, of course. They're forged through the generations and the centuries of Bible study and the truth of God and the church that Jesus built, which he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And it's a deep study. And this first point that we'll be going through today is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That's at the headline of your handout. And I left some room there. And it's obvious that I can't go through and definitively prove to a well-armed naysayer the truth of each one of these points. But in this time that I have, I can give you some of the key scriptures and make some comments on the side that you can kind of write down that would make a nice springboard for further study. There are some deep topics in here about the nature of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and our relationship to them and what it portends for our future eternal life. And if you have a topical Bible, a lot of times that's fun to just pick out a topic and read through it. I was going through Knave's topical Bible, and I'll get into this a little bit later, but I thought, well, I'm just going to look up Trinity and see what scriptures Knave and his crew thought were applied to the Trinity. And there's this whole laundry list of things that have nothing to do with the Trinity that in no way prove it. But, you know, you can look up the chapter in Knave's on the Holy Spirit, and it's got tons of scriptures. It's a little more focused than you might find in Strong's Concordance, for instance. But my intent is for this series of sermons that will happen over the coming months to be a springboard. I want to lift up one corner so that you can lift up the other three through your further study, give you some food for thought. Because, you know, if we don't find ourselves grounded in the basics, Christ himself said that, you know, it is possible to be sent strong deception, that if it were possible, even the elect could be deceived. And in 2 Thessalonians 4, it talks about how if there are people who don't love the truth, well, then God will send them strong deception in the end times to believe a lie. So that was kind of the thought that I had in mind, to just go through these 20. By the time we're done with them, I think you'll have a good little notebook. My intent is to make a handout each time that you can staple or a three-hole punch or whatever. The coming topics, after this first one on God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, then is the Word of God, and you don't need to write these down. I'll have those on a separate thing. But they'll talk about Satan the devil, another big player, talking about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, Satan the devil, one on humanity, our role with them, sin and God's law, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights. I found that interesting that that was in the top 20 beliefs, 3 days and three nights. Repentance, there's a heavy one. Water baptism, the Sabbath day, the Passover, festivals of God, God's food laws, military service and war, promises to Abraham, God's purpose for mankind, the church, tithing, the resurrections, Jesus Christ's return, These are the basic foundational, fundamental, you could call them doctrinal distinctives. I don't know. We don't necessarily need to position ourselves against anybody else to say, well, these are our points of doctrinal distinction. These are just facts in the Bible that I hope that you'll see and reinforce and call to mind again as we go through them. So let's start with the first sentence. We believe in one God, the Father. That's who He is. Eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. And of course, God the Father has many more attributes than those, but these are attributes that relate directly to us, that show us an insight into His character and His love. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 8, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 8. There is one God, the Father. There's not many gods. It's not Shiva with her many personalities and sub-deities warring against each other. It's not Zeus and Hera and the whole pantheon of Greek and Roman deities. You know, this 1 Corinthians 8, this was written by Paul, you know, back in the 50s A.D. And he faced a pagan world that was just filled with confusion about the nature of God and who God was. And they prayed to so many people. And as you remember, he went into Corinth and saw an altar to the unknown God. He said, well, him who you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. 1 Corinthians 8, we'll break into the middle of a thought. He's talking about food sacrificed to idols because, as I said, people were worshiping idols. And they weren't worshiping the true God. And they were sacrificing to all kinds of deities that they'd cooked up through history. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, he says in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. This is a central truth. There's no idols that amount to any real substance. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, these were in people's mind, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. So he makes it very plain here, and if you needed a proof text, you could say, okay, 1 Corinthians 8, 6. There's one God, the Father. He's a personal being that cares for us. You know, through the years, very many smart people have grasped at their concept of God. And some of them, you know, like Albert Einstein, for instance, one of the smartest dudes that ever lived, came up with many of the basic fundamental truths of how God created physical reality. He believed in a God. Albert Einstein believed in God. But it wasn't a personal God that cared about him that would save him from trouble. Think about it. Einstein was a Jew, a European Jew. And he had seen the slaughter through the centuries, and in his own time, the pogroms in Russia, and later on, Kristallnacht, you know, there in Germany during World War II, or precursor to World War II, he saw that the Jewish people had been tortured and abused and cast about, tossed to and fro. And like many people, he concluded, well, there may be a God. Just look at the creation. Just look at the stars and the universe and nature around us and how the plants are also perfectly adapted and the animals. There is a God, but look at what we're doing to ourselves here on this planet Earth. He must have gone away. He must have wound the whole thing up and wandered off someplace because he certainly isn't stopping the slaughter and the carnage. And so he contented himself into believing that there was a master watchmaker, if you will, a master architect of the universe and all its glory and the physical laws that were just so perfect. Many of which he teased he didn't invent anything, but he sure did discover a lot of things. And there are others who don't believe in God as a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge. They believe there is a God of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, etc., etc. But even Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers, he was a deist. He said, well, you know, there is a God, and he made everything we see, but look at the results. He's gone away, and maybe he'll come back at some time. Well, we believe, of course, through the many scriptures in the Bible, that God is a personal being who cares for each and every one of us. He sent his own Son to die for us. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he just went away and left us on our own. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but would have eternal life. John 3:16 is just a good memory scripture. And this implies not only the love, but justice and power and authority, that God has the wherewithal to bring us to salvation, that he has the knowledge and the intelligence, not only from the physical creation, but from the ongoing spiritual creation. And with these two and many other scriptures, you could do a study and come to the inescapable conclusion that God is a very personal, loving, caring Father. He casts himself as Father. He's not some 11-dimension blob floating out there in space, although behind the scenes maybe he is. I don't know. He said we're made in his image, though. He said that there are things that we can understand about ourselves and each other and about him by him casting himself as a father and us as his children. You know, he created the whole race of humanity to live forever, and we're made in his image. And so it's not like we can't apprehend the divine nature to the degree that he reveals it to us. Point number two, he, the Father, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. See, this is God's show. You know, through Christ, he created the heavens and the earth. Turn over to John 1, if you would. And these are, like I say, very familiar scriptures. Once you get into studying deeper and deeper, there are cross-references in the center columns of your Bible, and a good Bible study program, like I say, or a topical Bible, would lead you further and further. But if you only feel like you want to write down one thing or remember one thing, John 1:1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. It illustrates how the Father, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Through the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. This shows right here that God the Father and the Word, the one who later became Jesus Christ, were in coexistence eternally, forever. They were together, and through him, through the Word, all things were made. And it goes on in verse 4, in him, in Christ, was life, and that life was the light of men. And it makes it clear who he's talking about here as you read further. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it. And then he went on in to John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. You know, in Romans 2, it says that people are without excuse, because you can look at the creation and tease out the divine nature of the Creator, the love that he invested. He's made it so that, well, for instance, we like to eat. Eating is required for us to keep our metabolism up. What if God had made it to where, in order to survive and keep our metabolism up, we had to eat stuff that just tasted awful? You know, Benjamin Franklin said, well, beer is proof that God loves us. And that's a silly and light reference. But God made food to taste good. He made it feel good to breathe air. He made us so that life would be a pleasure. In one of the Psalms, it says that God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. He bestowed love on us by making a creation and our part in that creation in such a way that it was a joy and a pleasure, and that we could get enough to eat, and that our expense of calories was not much greater than what it takes to live. He gave us a little margin, a little room. And it was Jesus Christ that God worked with and used to create the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. John 1:1. Point number three, he is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. And we touched on that a little bit in that first scripture in 1 Corinthians 8. For whom we live, God the Father. Through whom we live, Jesus Christ the Son. But if you turn over to Acts 17. Here's Paul in Athens that I had mentioned before. And if I said Corinth, I apologize. He was in Athens. Acts 17, verses 24, verses 28. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, as if the idol worship and all the practices of sacrifices and all the things that went along with the worship of these idols God the Father does not need that, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Now, think about this for a minute. He just said something here that really resonated with the people in Athens, because this wasn't fresh words that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to just cook up out of air. These are words that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to quote from ancient Roman literature, ancient Greek literature. I've got a note here in my margin here. It says, well, let me just read this. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. There are two quotes. The first one, these are two quotations. In him we live and move and have our being. This was written by a poet from Crete named Epimenides. He wrote it in 600 B.C., so about 650 years before Paul was talking to these people in Athens, this Epimenides had written, in him we live and move and have our being. Did Epimenides know that that was really the way it is, or did he just blindly strike out? You know, God has not left people without witnesses, and however Epimenides came up with it, Paul felt it was absolutely worthy to tie in to this scripture here to resonate with the people of Athens that, hey, they weren't far from it. You know, God is not far from each one of us, he just said. Now the phrase, we are his offspring, as some of your own poets have said, we are, quote, we are his offspring, end quote. This comes from a poet from Sicily named Aratus, 315 B.C. Here's a poet 300 years before he's talking, in his Phenomena. And he also, and this was also quoted from Cleanthes in his Hymn to Zeus. So Paul was able to take a statement from ancient pagan poetry and show them, well, it was true, but not in the way they thought it was true. You don't sing hymns to Zeus. You sing hymns to God the Father, who through Christ created the entire universe. Paul quotes Greek poets elsewhere. Paul quoted a Greek poet in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He quoted one in Titus 1:12. So Paul was very relevant to the people of his day. He wasn't bringing some strange doctrine that they'd never heard of. He was bringing the truth that was alluded to obliquely by some of their own people. He is the source and of life and the one for whom life exists. Point number four. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. Just a minute ago, we read from John 1:1-3, and it said the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and together, you know, they created, the Father created through Christ the earth. Well, let's turn over to 1 John. That was the Gospel of John, but let's turn over to 1 John. 1 John 1. John always started at the beginning. I find that interesting. 1 John 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, he's talking about Christ here, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, and the Apostle John had seen Christ with his own eyes. This is an authentic witness just a number of years later after Christ had died. Which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And some versions have, we write this to make your joy complete. He's saying right here, what is point number four? We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. So there's a scripture right there, you know, plus the other one in John 1, 1 through 3. Fairly straightforward, and you're not going to get a lot of argument on a number of these points from mainstream Christianity. They're not going to come down and knock your door down to say, well, you don't believe in Christ. Well, of course we believe in Christ, and they read the same scriptures that we do. And it's here plain for all to see. It's when you go beyond the scriptures and when you come up with ideas and doctrines that aren't in scripture, such as the Trinity, that you get into deeper water. But we don't do that, and that's why these 20 points have been kept very basic and fundamental and foundational, so that you have a foundation for your life to move forward in our Christian walk. Point number 5, we believe that Christ, that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. I mean, who can deny that? It's in Matthew 1. Let's turn over there. Matthew 1. Now, we don't spin that up into a major holiday on the liturgical calendar. We acknowledge that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, and we don't deny, of course, that there were shepherds in the field by night, and the whole scene that has been expanded upon by popular religion to include religious worship that God did not intend, you know, to the law and to the testimony. That's where we go for, as I say, what's on the liturgical calendar. And anytime anybody challenges me about Christmas, I say, well, you know, sticking with the scriptures, I just don't find a room for it on my liturgical calendar. And when you say liturgical, oh, okay, and then they just back right off. It's just amazing. Just throw out a 50-cent word. Not everybody. Matthew 1, let's read verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly, because they were betrothed, but he had not fathered a child in the human way. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and he said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus. And then the story goes on as to how Jesus grew up, grew in favor with God and men, then began his public ministry 3.5 years, then died and was resurrected, and now lives at the right hand of God. And we believe this. This is a very foundational thing, and it's right in Matthew 1. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. And, you know, if you were alive, if we were holding services back, oh, let's say in 100 AD or 130 AD or 150 AD, there might well be people in the audience who would say, no, you know, he really wasn't born of Mary. In fact, I just got a booklet in the mail from Docetus, who believes in the Docetan doctrine that Christ was a ghost, that he was not really in the flesh. And after all, he was fully God and fully man. Well, God doesn't sleep. It says in the scriptures that God doesn't sleep. You know, he neither slumbers not nor sleepeth not. He's always keeping watch. And yet Jesus slept. So how could Jesus be God? That wasn't really, you know. And then you get off in this human reasoning, and you just tie yourself in knots, and it's best to just not go beyond the scriptures and come up with ideas that are totally conflicting with the very plain and clear scriptures. The Messiah is Christ, the Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. Point number 6. We believe that it is by Him, Jesus Christ, that God created all things, and that without Him was not anything made that was made. We've already covered this point. It seems like a little redundant, but sometimes you've got to spell things out. And if you'll turn over to Colossians 1, that's a good scripture that you could also put under point number 2 as well. Point number 6 is Colossians 1. Colossians 1, and he was writing this to fight the Colossian heresy that was denying Christ. It had already begun. People were coming up with wacko ideas about who was God, who was Christ, what were their roles. And in Colossians 1:15, Paul wrote to the Colossians, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." You know, and this shows you that there's more than just the physical creation. There's the spiritual creation. There are thrones and authorities and powers that we can't see. You know, Michael, the prince of Israel, is an archangel that was withstanding the prince of Persia for like 21 days when he was sent to Daniel to reveal a mystery to him. There is a spirit world here, and Paul is saying that for the good ones and the bad ones, everything was created by Christ. He is before all things, that is, Jesus. And in him, all things hold together. If he weren't on the ball, things could just fly apart. In him, in Christ, all things hold together. And he is head of the body, of the church. And he's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That pretty much covers point 6. Christ created it all. And we now come to point 7, where it says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ Jesus." You know, these first 6 points were God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, how they coexisted eternally, how the Father used Christ to create all things, and everything holds together. We live in him and for him and through him. And it's interesting to me that in our 20 points here, in this first point, they didn't specifically say that Christ was the God of the Old Testament. But they really are when you go through these scriptures that say that he created the world. You know, the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh. And you piece these things together, but they didn't have to spell it out like and just say point blank, you know, Christ is the God of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:4, you know, the children of Israel passed through the sea, baptized into one baptism. They followed that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. There is absolutely no question that these scriptures all tie together very beautifully. And now we move on to the Holy Spirit. We've taken the first two, the Father and the Son. And now there's the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I mentioned the doctrine of the Trinity earlier. And in our 20 points here, we don't just come out and say the Trinity is bogus. We just do say that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, let's start in verse 9. "You who, however," Paul is writing to the Romans from jail, "you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." We're talking the Holy Spirit that's living in people that helps you so that you're not controlled by the flesh. "And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Now, is this two different spirits? The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. He mentions them in the same breath. Well, that's his way of saying that the Holy Spirit is a Spirit of God. And it is a Spirit of Christ Jesus, as we point out in point 7 here. "And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead," we're talking about the Father here, this is the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, "is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that lives in you." There's a verse that many of you know about that was added to the Bible by men around 1500 A.D. And let's just turn back there, because sometimes if you're having a conversation on religious points and the topic of the Trinity comes up, back in 1 John 5... let's read that. 1 John 5. And any reliable Bible, it's in the King James. King James was done in 1611. There were 55 scholars that King James I pulled together to do this translation of the Bible. He saw the tide of history was turning, and he couldn't keep the scriptures from people. In fact, the Geneva Bible had been done by scholars over on the continent of Europe 10 or 15 years earlier, and they were against kings. In fact, in the Geneva Bible, everywhere it says king, those earlier versions translated it tyrant. And, well, that really ticked off King James. He says, okay, the cat's out of the bag. The people have the scriptures. I've tried to kill these guys, burn people at the stake, John Huss and others. But so we'll come up with the King James Bible. We'll name it after me. And I'll make sure that this is translated the right way. And so they translated the thing. And what did they use? They used the Textus Receptus, which is the majority Greek manuscripts that they had had throughout history. And the Textus Receptus happened to have 1 John 5 in there. Let's read that, and then I'll read you the footnote and tell you a little bit about the history. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8. John is writing, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God." And you see that I just read right over. If any of you have older King James Bibles, you see that I skipped reading the words from verses 7 and 8. I just went from 6 straight to 9. Verses 7 and 8, late manuscripts of the Vulgate, which is a version that was put together by Jerome in about 415 AD, read, "The Father, these three things testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth, the water, the blood," and he just injected in there the sentence, "The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Well, that is a late Trinitarian verse put in, and it's not found in any manuscript older than about the 1500s. The Vulgate was come up with in the 400s, and it was transmitted through scribes throughout the years. But some scribe got the bright idea to make it just a little bit clearer what they surely meant by putting in 1 John 5, 7. And that is not in the scripture. Another famous scripture that some might say points to the Trinity is in Matthew 28, where Christ commanded to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't say, and of course, and so that's what we do. We baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in the way that the Holy Spirit is a separate but equal person, just like Christ and the Father have separate personalities. Let's go on to point number 8, because this will shed more light on it. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy 1:7. That's a good memory scripture. In fact, when you look up the word Holy Spirit in a Bible program, it's amazing how many times the Holy Spirit is connected in the same sentence with power. And it's a really good way to understand it, that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's the agency or force by which God makes his will come to pass. 2 Timothy 1:7. He's writing to Timothy, a young minister. "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." It's the Holy Spirit that gives us power to help set our will, the free choice that we make, to live God's way. And it's not a spirit of power. It's a spirit of love, of fear. It's a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. Turn back to Romans 15, if you would. And This would be a topic that could take a whole sermon in itself, and so I'm just hitting a couple of the high spots here. In Romans 15, Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And down in verse 18, I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. The signs and miracles that were shown to the people of that time in great power to point the way to God and to show where true doctrine was being preached and to show who was a true minister of God, they were done through the power of the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about all the different places that he has preached Christ. There is a difficult scripture in John 16. I'm not going to shy away from that. John 16, and it has to do with grammar. There's a couple of places where if you just go with the personal pronouns that the translators, bearing in mind a Trinitarian mindset and conceiving of the Holy Spirit as an independent third party with its own will and volition and personality, that translating from that mindset, you come upon personal pronouns, and it's possible to translate it or he. And any of you who have taken Spanish or German know that there is gender applied to different nouns. You know, the hat, she fell on the ground. The door, he opened up. Well, they're inanimate objects. It's just a function of language that a pronoun like he or she is applied to something, and it could just as well be translated it. And so in John 16... John 16, we'll start reading in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, Christ is saying to his disciples there right toward the end of his life, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go, the Counselor will not come to you. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the Spirit of God. But if I go, I will send him to you. Well, no, it could be translated, I will send it to you. It's a function of language, and it's a legitimate translation. So let's just read. I'm just going to read the it's in there instead of the he's and see if it still makes sense to you. And it should. When it comes, it will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because of the prince of this world is now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when it, the Spirit of truth, comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, and he was pointing to the day of Pentecost, it will guide you into all truth. It will not speak on its own, and this is a clue right there. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. Well, that's kind of an automaton type thing. If he were an individual person, wouldn't he have his 2 cents worth? It makes much more sense to say, but when it, the Spirit, comes, will guide you into truth. It will not speak on its own. It will speak only what it hears. It is the transmission of God's thoughts into our mind by His Spirit, which combines with the Spirit in man in our brains to open up the Scriptures to God. Because if God doesn't open our minds, we can't understand these things. The Spirit will tell you what is yet to come by opening our minds to the Scriptures and to the voice of God. It will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me. So you can see that if all you had was just the Scriptures translated without any helps, this could potentially throw you for a loop. But if you study into the grammar a little bit, and if you put it together with the other Scriptures in the Bible, it should come clear that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, the Spirit of life eternal, but is not a member of what men, beginning in the 300s, later came to call the Trinity. I mean, Constantine came into power and he said, look, this is a divided nation down here in Rome, 300s AD. He said, we got to pull together. There's a civil war going on. And he thought, okay, what can pull people together? A common religion, because it was spread out. So you know the story, how he pulled the he won a particular critical battle. Then he called all the Christian bishops and leaders together, and he said, okay, now you guys go in that room, and I want you to settle out your differences so we have one state religion with one set of doctrines and not all these arguments about the Marcion heresy and the Docetism and the Gnosticism. He says, we're going to pull it together, and I'm not going to let you out of this room until you come up with what we've learned to become the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. because he actually had to send him back into that room a couple times. It took a couple of weeks. And basically the threat was, on pain of death, you will come to a united thing. And that's the environment in which the Trinity was born, although it had ancient pagan roots. And like I say, it could be a whole study, an entire sermon. But there are some, this difficult scripture that I read, and there are some others where the Spirit is referred to as if it were a person by translators, but it's a function of language, and it can be logically and in line with the other scriptures translated that the Spirit, it will do this, it will do that. So I'm out of time. I timed it just right, too. This is point number one of 20. Future sermons, I think that maybe I'll be able to combine a couple points. And again, as I said, my purpose is not to definitively prove to any naysayer armed with a concordance and scriptures each one of these little points, but rather to hit the high spots to help you remain grounded, to call up to remembrance the things, the basic truths that you've learned. And as we get on through these, to help settle and solidify our faith so that we can live in these times effectively as servants of God and of Christ.